We are in 2 Samuel chapter 23, resuming our study at verse 8. 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer to give each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is diagrammed behind me. Our basic diagram is the cross. You've got two circles. Top circle is eternal security, once you believe that Christ died for your sins, with one speck of faith more than none at all, no emotion required. You're entered into the top circle. You're in the family of God. You move from being born under the wrath of God to being born again as his child. And he loves you with a maximum love because you now possess his righteousness and you're in the family. So that's locked and loaded. Takes maybe 5 seconds, 10 seconds, a minute, whatever the time is that it takes to make that decision. And then, of course, you're entered into this area. You are a baby, and you're a spiritual baby. So the analogy is very clear. When you're born, you're physically a baby, and when you're born again, you're spiritually a baby, which means you don't know anything about God. You can say that you know things about God, but you do not. The goal, of course, for the Christian is to advance to spiritual maturity, which is the relative side of your spiritual life, and that's what we're working on in this Bible study. But we have to understand the absolute side, because you cannot do this until you understand this, and that's the bottom circle. The bottom circle, the FT, stands for filling of the Holy Spirit. We're commanded in the New Testament to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. We have negative commands. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. What does all that mean? Well, that means that you're commanded to be in this bottom circle of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that when you're saved, you're entered in both circles, but the first time that you sin, after you're saved, you're in the cosmic system. And that is a system of thinking that is under the direct authority of Satan, who is the ruler of the world. It has two components to it, cosmic one and cosmic two. You want to get out of here and get here, because unless you're here, you can't do that. And how do you do that? It's a grace function. Just like salvation is by grace, no works required, you don't have to be good. You simply say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, and you're in. There's no sincerity requirement. There's no, donation of money or getting dunked with water or counting beads or any of that stuff. That's all man-made nonsense. The Bible's very clear about this. The pattern has always been the same. Old Testament believers, they simply look forward to the cross. New Testament, we look back on the cross, but the salvation mechanics are always the same. We just have all the information that God's allowed us to have. They had limited information, but the concept is always the same. So, in our dispensation, the church age, we're commanded to be here. How do we do that? We simply name a known sin, because the sin got us out. We simply name the known sin, a grace function. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, this is a third class condition, name, cite, the word is homologeo, which means to name or to cite, as in a court case. What's the court case? Well, Jesus Christ versus death, spiritual death, and he won. If we name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a promise, and God cannot lie. So you simply do it. Name a sin. I stole bubblegum. I gossiped. As one show, I think, has, we don't like to gossip, so you better listen closely the first time. You don't like to repeat gossip. So you simply name the known sin, and you're back here in the bottom circle. So let's take that advantage if you need to. If not, you can use that time to ask God the Father to enlighten you so that you can proceed up that spiritual ladder that he has developed in eternity past just for you. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the absolute privilege of gathering here this morning to study your word as you've commanded us to do, to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. So, chapter 23, verses 1 to 7 were quite enlightening because it is crammed with Bible doctrine as we studied it. I'd really like to go back and do it again, but we've got to move forward. But the basic highlights is that David understands that he is someone that was instrumental in putting together a large part of the Word of God. That's verse 2. He knew that he was under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, when he wrote these things. And he wrote a lot of the Bible. Many of the Psalms are straight from David. And then he talks about God's rulership, his justice. He talks about the fact that Bible doctrine is more important than anything in life. He talks about anticipating his rewards. And then he talks about the worthless person. We studied that in verse 6 and 7. The worthless person is two categories. The unbeliever that rejects salvation by grace. It's also the believer that doesn't want to learn Bible doctrine. They simply refuse to learn Bible doctrine for whatever reason. They're not interested. And I guess if you're not interested, then it must bore you or there's something more important. Now, as I've often said, be honest with yourself. I mean, you can scam other people, but at least be honest with yourself. If it does bore you, do it anyway. It's just like you don't want to go to work one day. Well, you do it anyway. And this is a command from your Creator to do it. So whoop-de-doo that you're bored or you're inconvenienced, not impressed. You control your life. And so control it. Make good decisions, because we all make bad decisions. And if you make a bad decision, then just make a good decision and keep moving. That was the key to David's success, because you don't want to be the worthless, because we will all stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to have to give an accounting for what you did from the time that you were born again to the time of your physical death. What did you do? Did you do what God told you to do? And then we move on to verse 8. And this is a roster of some very interesting people. We're going to skip through the roster to a degree, but we'll cover a lot of these passages, because as we get into the roster, you'll see there's a lot of people that are named here. We don't know who they are. Nobody knows who they are. But the point is, it's freedom through military victory, because as we studied long ago in Luke, the parable regarding God providing for the Jewish people, where he provided a wall around the Jewish people, and then he provided a tower in that city, and he protected the city, and then he would send some of his servants there to get the rent, basically, the rewards, and they would always beat up the servants, and then finally he sent his son, and the people in the city said, let's kill the son, and therefore we'll get rid of these things. And that's the analogy of how religion hates grace. So God always acts in grace, but the tower, that parable, refers to the military establishment. So what he's referring to is divine truth number one. There's three categories of truth in the Bible. One is the divine institutions that are designed for all humans to maintain stability. And part of the divine institutions involve nationalism. That's number four. What is number one, two, and three? You can spit those out, right? Number one is God endorses privacy and individualism. What's the other side of that? What's Satan endorse? Internationalism, socialism, the state rules everything, you're nothing. You have no privacy. The government will tell you what to do, or somebody, the king, whatever it is, those in authority will rule you. You don't have volition. We will tell you what to do, how to do it, and when to do it. That's not divine. The divine establishment makes it very clear that you have the right to do what you want to do. And so in this country, we've incorporated that correctly to mean freedom of religion, freedom of speech. You believe what you want to believe without being persecuted. You can speak what you want to speak, as long as you don't advocate illegal violence. And so that's a divine institution, privacy. The emphasis is on you, not on the state. Number two is marriage between a man and a woman. That's the Bible viewpoint. You know what our society's viewpoint is today? It's the exact opposite. In fact, if you believe in what they call traditional marriage, you're somehow a Cro-Magnon person or a caveman, and you're not enlightened, etc., etc. Well, somebody's wrong. Divine institution number one, number two, somebody's wrong. Either they're wrong or we're wrong. And, of course, if you follow their thinking, they don't allow you to be wrong. You must follow their thinking. We allow them to be wrong. You do what you want to do. As for me and my family, we will follow the Lord, as Joshua indicated. And number three is the family, the nuclear family. Sadly, today, what is it? I heard a statistic. One-third of Americans grew up without a father in the household. I mean, that's going to collapse. That's going to cause the nation to collapse. because that's where kids are raised. That's where they're disciplined. That's where you get all the things that you need. And if you've got a mother raising kids, oh, it can be done, but it's extremely difficult. It's not the way it should be. And the nuclear family is under attack, as you know, from every sphere. They want to take your kids into school, and they will tell them what to think. And in some cases, they have programs where the parents are not even informed what the child is doing or thinking in the school. And it's against the law to inform the parents. They put all sorts of nonsense ideas in their heads, and they're not putting in the divine institution ideas anymore. School is a challenge for parents today. You've got to watch your children like a hawk to see what they are teaching little Janie and little Johnny. And at a minimum, you've got to deprogram them when they come home from school and tell them the truth. And then the last one is good nationalism. Of course, there's bad nationalism. There's good nationalism. And good nationalism includes capitalism. God's a capitalist, and we studied many times. Thou shalt not steal. You will not lust after your neighbor's property, which shoots down equality and equity as great evils. And yet, those are virtues today from the left. Equity, equality, that's all they're about. That's not the divine viewpoint. And then respect for law and authority, those types of issues. Those are the divine institutions. If you follow these four divine institutions, you can be an unbeliever, have a wonderfully happy life, and go to hell. They're not designed to save you. They're designed to maintain stability, give you some degree of happiness. Look up the doctrine of happiness in your book. Now, the second one, of course, is the gospel, which is designed for the unbeliever to move you from the wrath of God to the love of God. And then the third is the all of Bible doctrine, and that's designed for the positive believer, which is very, very few in numbers. Not the worthless believer, but the positive believer, and it's designed to make them a mature believer, get them to the heights of spiritual maturity. So in this case, we're going to study the divine institutions that deal with the military. And you know, people that are really out there, you know, well, military causes war, we get rid of military, we'll get rid of war. Yeah, see how that works out for you. We're going to sign treaties to disarm. Yeah, see how that works out. The totalitarian regimes will sign the treaty, but they'll never keep the treaty. So you disarm doesn't mean they're going to disarm. It's a disorientation to reality. You see the same parallel in our country a couple years ago. We can stop crime by getting rid of the police, defund the police. How'd that work out? I mean, these are people with high IQs that actually believe this stuff. It's incredible. I mean, a second grader can figure that one out. No. If you get rid of the police, crime will increase. If you get rid of the military, your nation will be destroyed unless you've got another nation that's willing to use its military to protect you, as the United States has done for NATO since World War II. And we've been suckers since then because we just have pledged our military, our funding to protect them, and they don't chip in. And they just use all their money to shift it over to social programs because they don't have to spend on the military because we've pledged to do it for them. We've been suckers for a long, long time. They certainly have their thriving economies in Deutschland, Germany, Italy, France. They should build up their own military. Anyway, that's what we're going to be covering here. It starts out with His Mighty Men. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And then these names are tongue twisters. And Josheb, Bashebeth, and Tachshimobanite, chief of the captains. So the chief of the captains, he has a military establishment because the military protects you on exterior lines from people that want to destroy your country. And therefore, you need a military. Many people, politicians will say, well, we're not at war right now. Let's have a peace dividend and cut the military. No, that's the time you double the military when you're in peacetime because either you use the military in combat or you use it as a deterrent. So that's a critical thing. And he's called chief of the captains. He was called Adino, the Esnite, because of 800 slain by him at one time. This guy killed 800 people at one time in one battle. That's a pretty good record. And plus, you got to have some pretty strong arms because your muscles get tired. I was working concrete yesterday, and after a while, shoveling that concrete in a wheelbarrow, it starts to get to you. Imagine killing 800 people the old-fashioned way. These aren't with guns. You can pull the trigger and kill 800 pretty quickly if you have a good field of fire. But this is like the old-fashioned way. This is a bruiser, whoever this guy was, and he is in the Word of God forever and ever and ever. He's a hero. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, the roster of great Old Testament believers, a lot of those people are killers. They're there, and they were fantastic warriors that killed a lot of people. And of course, this runs counter to many so-called liberal Christians. Oh, well, what would Jesus do? Jesus would never do that. You know nothing about Jesus. When Jesus comes back at the second coming, look up the doctrine of dispensations. His clothing is said to be covered with human blood. A double-edged sword comes out of his mouth. He's going to kill a lot of people. In fact, he already holds the record for killing people outside the gates of Jerusalem in 701. He killed 185,000 Assyrians. It just, boom, in one night. Didn't even take him that long. That's a pretty good record. The Assyrian army, of course, turned around and went back to Nineveh. When that occurred, what was left of it. Yeah, this is something that many, of course, Christians do not understand, the doctrine of war. Oh, violence never solves anything. Yeah, it does. Lawful violence is sometimes the only thing that will solve things. What do you think stopped Adolf Hitler? Lawful violence. What do you think destroyed ISIS? Lawful violence. And somebody better be willing to do it. So if you're a Christian, you should be the best killer in your unit. Not some person that says, oh, I can't join the military because it's unchristlike. It's the exact opposite. If you are called upon, if you have that as a calling to join the military, you should be the best of the best. In fact, the Bible tells you that as a Christian, you should be the best that you can be, whatever it is. Business, you know, whatever your job is, you should be the best, not like just kind of just going along to get along. And that's the way it is. And this guy is there, and he killed 800 people at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. So in other words, this is a particular battle where the army has withdrawn, but a couple of people are standing there, and they're not retreating. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary, and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. So that small little cadre went in and did a number on them, and the rest of the people came in just to strip the dead. They get the boots and the money out of their pocket, which if you watch TV shows, you see these cowboy shows where they kill the bad guy, then they ride off. That wouldn't happen in the old world. You take their horse, you take their saddle, you rifle their pockets, you take whatever they got, wouldn't you? Yeah, they just leave the horse and we're just riding off. No, horses are valuable. Saddles, again, of course you're going to strip the dead. The dead don't need those boots. So the people came out and stripped all the dead. In fact, the Sioux, some of the American Indian tribes, they would do more than strip the dead. They'd mutilate the dead. If you look at what happened in the Battle of Little Bighorn, they went in there and just did terrific damage to the dead bodies. I'll just leave it that way. You can read the true histories of that if you want to. And this is number of chapter, and then verse 11. Now after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, a Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot, defended it, and struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. So you'll notice the refrain here, the Lord brought about a great victory. The battle is the Lord's. Yes, you prepare as a soldier, but ultimately you realize the battle is the Lord's. We saw this battle cry with Joab when he was rallying his troops for a particular battle in a study about five Bible classes ago. He said, we don't know if we're going to win or lose, but the battle's the Lord. We're going to do the best we can. And of course they won. So the battle is always the Lord's, which means what? God controls history. And again, you just put two and two together. If you find yourself in uniform, either in the military or the police environment, then that's what you're supposed to do. And you do it as unto the Lord. So these Philistines were slaughtered. And that's how you establish your nation. That's how you establish freedom. Because if you don't win, they will come in and destroy your country and kill your people. So somebody's going to win, somebody's going to lose. Verse 13, then the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time in the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Raphim. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." In other words, he's trying to motivate his men. The bad guys are in Bethlehem. He said, "Who's going to go forward and do this for me?" So, verse 16, the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. In other words, he really wasn't thirsty. He was indicating that God has brought about this particular victory, where three men went in and breached the area, got the water, and pulled right back out. These are heroes. In fact, the Roman military would have rewards that they would give to their soldiers. You'd get a reward if you were the first soldier to breach the enemy lines. And you get another reward if you're the first one to do this, the first one to do that. And that's how they counted their heroes. We have the same thing in our military, the Medal of Honor. And many recipients of the Medal of Honor, they simply are very humble people. They say, "Well, this medal is for the people that died that I was fighting with. It really doesn't reflect my heroism, it reflects theirs because they gave the ultimate sacrifice." Verse 17, and he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the man of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And then verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. This is the bodyguard. And he swung his spear against 300 and killed them, and had a name as well as the three. Again, killing 300 people. That's pretty awesome. Verse 19, he was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, he did not attain to the three. So he's good, but he didn't quite get up to the top. Then Ben-Ai, the son of Jehoada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done mighty deeds, killed the two sons of Arol of Moab. This is in Jordan. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. So this is just recording history. So to kill a lion in a pit, when a lion is trapped in a pit, you're jumping into the pit. That's impressive. And it happened to be a snowy day. He killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Verse 22, these things Benaihi, the son of Jehoiada did, and had a name as well as the three mighty men. He was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over his guard. That's his personal bodyguard. We studied before, David's personal bodyguard weren't Hebrews. They were other people from other nations around about. And he picked those people, the best of the best, to be his bodyguard. The Roman emperors used to do the same thing. They would pick their close bodyguards. They'd have the Praetorian Guard, but they'd also have another bodyguard. And generally, they'd pick Germans to be the close bodyguards. Germans were a lot taller. These are the barbarians than the average Roman. And so you would want tall people around you. During the Napoleonic Wars, the French would have these gigantic hats, and they would make them look taller when you see them marching in. So everybody wants to look taller. In fact, even today, when our president goes to China or their president comes here, we pick the tallest people we can find as the honor guard. So you'll notice that if you ever watch TV and watch these things, to get the tallest people. Because you're flexing, basically. I've got the strongest, tallest people, the men that you can line up behind you. And then we've got verse 24, Ashai, the brother of Joab, was among the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shema, I'm not going to attempt to read these, but I'm going to just skip down because we've got a lot of names. We don't know who these people are. And plus, I know I'm slaughtering their name, and they're probably rolling over their graves. That's not how you pronounce it? Okay. You can read the name right down the bottom. Notice number 39 is the interesting one. Verse 39. Everybody recognize who that is? Uri the Hittite. 37 in all. Who is Uri the Hittite? He was Bathsheba's husband, and he was a mighty man. He was an outstanding officer with honor and integrity. We've already seen that when David brought him back to Jerusalem after he got his wife pregnant. He tried to get him to go into sleep with Bathsheba, so basically he could pawn the kid off on him and say, "Well, it's your child, not my child." This guy had so much integrity and honor, he wouldn't do it. And David even tried to get him drunk to go down and do it. He still wouldn't do it. He slept in the guardhouse. He wouldn't go down. Why? But because he said, well, my soldiers are in the field without their wives and enjoying all those pleasures of life. I'm not going to do it. Now, that's a leader. That is a leader, which is very inspiring, because we have these lists of these men in this book because they're all great leaders. And that's what inspires soldiers to go to battle, is good leadership. If you've got poor leadership, you could have good soldiers, but it's going to end badly. As somebody once said, I'd rather have an army of sheep led by a lion than an army of lions led by a sheep. And that's very true. So if you've got people that are good soldiers, they need good leadership. Leadership is key to everything. As we saw with David, King David was a great leader. And he understood these divine institutions. He understood all these things, and he kept people in the straight and narrow. He ruled with an iron fist, but he also had humility, as we've seen before in his study when he left Jerusalem and his caring about his own people and how he acted on many occasions. But we've also seen how David has screwed up. And man, he screwed up a lot in his lifetime. So if you start feeling despondent, oh, here I go again, messing up. I thought I was really, you know, on all cylinders, applying Bible doctrine, doing great, and there I go again. Well, that's the life of David. And in chapter 24, we will see that very shortly, as soon as we take our break. There he goes again. So we've seen that he's written these marvelous psalms. We studied Psalm 19 last time, just a wonderful psalm, crammed full of Bible doctrine. And you say, well, how can a person like that do the stuff that he did? Well, we've already seen he had an old sin nature. And of course, all of us have old sin natures, and we'd like to do a lot of stuff, but we just don't have the assets to do it. We don't have the wherewithal to do it. You might want to do X, Y, and Z, but you just can't do it because you don't have the wherewithal. David did. He had all the money. He had all the power. He could do pretty much what he wanted to do. That's what he did with the Bathsheba. Just bring her to me. You might see, if you have a trend in your old sin nature, some woman over there, bring her to you. That's not going to work. Nobody's going to bring her to you. And if you go over to talk to her, she's going to tell you to get lost. So he had the ability, and he had a large dose of arrogance. What makes people think they can do these things? Arrogance. So he had a very vibrant, active sin nature. But why did he get to maturity? Why does God say he's the apple of my eye? Because he used the secret to success, rebound, and keep moving. He did not let his failures get him down. He did not let his failures get him down. Even when you're at the top of the game here, you're going to keep sinning. And sometimes your sins will be spectacular failures, like Paul. Paul in 58 AD, as we studied many times, a spectacular downfall. Now, how could that happen? This is the man of grace. He's going in there doing vows and paying for legalism for people to go in the temple and make a vow. How could that be? What got him? Arrogance. He thought he knew better than God. I will get these people to team up with Christianity, and I'm going to do it my way. Well, there is your way, and there's God's way. As the good book says, man thinks his ways are right, but God's ways are always perfect. His ways are always perfect. Our ways are not right. So we'll start up after the break with chapter 24 to see another act of arrogance that David committed. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.